Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Joshua, if you would turn this morning to chapter 6, we're going to read the whole, the first 16 verses of that chapter. The whole of the chapter, of course, has to do with one great event, but we'll read for this morning the first 16 verses of the chapter. Joshua chapter 6, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 16. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpet, and the reward came after the ark, the priests going on, and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, and then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past weeks and months in our sermons in Joshua, the things that have dominated most in the chapters and verses that we looked at so far are the precepts, the promises, and the pictures that this particular part of the Word of God sets before us. The precepts, of course, are all of those various commandments and directives and regulations that the Lord gives to Joshua and to the children of Israel now that they're about to enter the land of Canaan and go on to possess their possessions within that land. And right from the opening sentences of chapter 1, you might say, those precepts come pouring forth from the heart and the mind and through the lips of the Lord our God into the hearts and the minds and the ears of the children of Israel whom the Lord has raised up at this particular time in his will and purpose. The promises, of course, are all of the great and precious words that the Lord speaks also, and most times in connection with those precepts and in connection with giving purpose to the children of Israel, carrying out all of those things that the Lord has commanded of them. And the pictures then are contained within all of those events that took place with the nation of Israel in that time, but which are left on the pages of the Word of God for us, not only to show us and assure us that our God is the God of all power and the God of all might, but that our God ever acts and ever speaks and ever does his works by the same method in principle and in practice as he calls his people to live every generation in this world of ours. You remember again that mode or that rule of interpretation that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we have the benefit of realizing that God has worked throughout all the generations and all the history of this world. God indeed has worked. But we also have the benefit then in those pictures of displaying to us that the same God is forever at work, is our God. And the ways that God works and the things that God said in days of old are indeed applicable to us yet as God's people as we live here below. Bear in mind then that the book of Joshua itself as such is a picture. And what it is a picture of course, is all of that aspect of the Christian life that comes under the heading of the warfaring life or the soldiering life. Ours isn't a physical warfare such as Israel had to conduct for the most part, but in the way that they did it and had to do it in absolute dependence on the Lord their God and in absolute obedience to all that the Lord has said to them, all of that, you see, by way of principle and by way of practice applies to us yet, finds application to each and every one of us yet. We wrestle, as the Word of God says, not against principalities and powers, but again, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and so on. But if we will ever wrestle aright, if we will ever fight the good fight of faith aright, then we will do it in exactly the same way that Israel fought her wars under God. We will do it through listening to God and adopting and putting into practice all the means that God sets before us for that warfare. So in all of the battles for Canaan, the conflicts for Canaan, embedded within all of that is this picture of the Christian warfare, that aspect of our Christian life that comes under the warfaring aspect. There are many aspects, of course, but this particular aspect is what is pictured forth for us, especially in the book of Joshua. And then you have those individual pictures of the book that we've looked at so far. One of the most vivid, surely, my friends, is when the Lord brings the children of Israel dry shod over the river Jordan and into that land that he had promised to give them so long ago. And as we saw rightly, that's a picture of how God will bring all his people through the rivers of death into heaven at last by Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. But as we said, rightly understood, it is a picture within a picture. The overall picture is the warfare. But what a lovely picture to place within that, you see, that at the end of the warfare, then we lay down our arms, we set aside our armor, and we come into the presence of God through the merits of Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ, by, like the ark, by entering into death, has cancelled out the curse of death against all his people so that we pass through death into life eternal to the glory of God. And then having crossed over, you remember in chapter 4, and the Lord commands them to build those two cairns of stones, one in the midst of the Jordan before the waters overflowed again, one on the farther shore off Canaan. And then in chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, that strange directive where the Lord commands Joshua to take and circumcise all the young men, the soldiers in fact, who were to fight those battles for the land of Canaan in those days. And in those two events, you have pictures again. Pictures that we're to realize and hold in our hearts and our souls. Those two gracious memorials to the fact that it was God that had brought them through that river. They were never to forget that. When your children ask you in time to come, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall say, God brought us over this river Jordan. And my friends, God has left us our memorials in the church, you see. And two of the greatest, in fact, the two that we have, the Lord's table, the waters of baptism, those two things which point us up to the fact that Christ has died, was buried, rose again, will take us into heaven forever and evermore. And then in the circumcising, was a strange way, as we said, for a campaign, a military campaign to begin when the whole army is going to be hospitalized, immobilized, for the best part of a week. What a way to start a campaign. But it's God's campaign. And as God commands Joshua to turn the military camp of Israel into a military hospital, they are to realize right at the outset of their warfare that it is by the power of God and not by the strength of the flesh or anything else that they will gain the victory and come into their possessions as God has promised them to them. So you see, there are the precepts, there are the promises, there are the pictures, precious pictures. And we're never to lose out the application of the principles of those pictures as the Lord has given them to us. Now in this next chapter of the book that we begin to look at this morning, chapter 6, we have another great event, one of the greatest, in fact, now that the children of Israel have come into this land of Canaan. That event, of course, as we read this morning, is the siege of the city of Jericho with the eventual fall of that city. And within that incident, there are those elements again, the element of precept, the element of promise, and the element of picture. And for this morning, then, I want us to think especially about the first part, what you would call the siege of the city. Then next time we'll look at the actual fall of the city. But with regards to the siege of the city, two main divisions. We'll think about the operations of God and the obstinate heart. And then we'll think about the orders of God and the obedient heart. The operations of God and the obstinate heart, and the orders of God, and the obedient heart. And in the first of those, of course, that mostly has to do with the picturing forth aspect of the Word of God to our souls. And then in the second, that mostly has to do with the elements of precept and promise. First of all, then, you see the picture there of the operations of God and the obstinate heart. And what a picture we have, my friends, of the obstinate heart against the things of the Lord our God in that very first opening verse of the chapter, in verse 1. Now, Jericho, it says, was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. That is, there were no deserters that were allowed out through the gates of the city of Jericho. There were no infiltrators that we were to be permitted to enter in through the gates of the city. None went out and none came in. It was straitly shut up, it says, closely shut up, securely shut up. All the bars were on all the gates, all the sentries were on the walls round about. And it was all shut up, it says, on account of the children of Israel. So Jericho was straitly shut up on account of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And you see, if you put all of those things together, then you do have a very telling picture of the human heart, the obstinate human heart against the things of the Lord our God. Because you see, when it says that Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, Now, the issue is much more basic than what appears on the surface there. It wasn't simply the children of Israel that the inhabitants of Jericho were setting themselves against that day. It was the Lord God of the children of Israel. This wasn't simply a war between the Canaanites and the Israelites. This was a war, my friends, between the obstinate human heart in man and the Lord our God in heaven above. You may remember those words that Rahab the harlot spoke to those two spies whom she had harbored from the king of Jericho at that time. And before they were led down, it says she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. You see, it was common knowledge that God had laid his claim on the land of Canaan. He had every right to do so. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does what he will with his own. And God had now come, you see, as it were, to take up that claim. He had come after all of these hundreds of years from when he had first spoken that word to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. He came now to lay hold upon that which was his by right. And it was on account of that then, you see, as he had come to lay hold upon the city of Jericho, the land of Canaan, that the inhabitants of Jericho, as it says there, in fact set up their barriers against him. It was straitly shut up. None went out, none came in. And what Jericho was indulging in, my friends, was a total resistance against the Lord God of heaven and earth. And instead of laying down its arms to sue for peace with the Lord God of Israel, my friends, that city decided to stand out like a fort royal against him. A citadel of resistance on the plains of Jericho on that day when God came to exercise his rightful claims. Now, you see the picture then. And isn't it, as I say, a vivid picture, tremendous picture of the human heart, the obstinate human heart against the Lord our God when confronted with the claims of the Lord our God. You see, in his word, in the gospel, God lays out his claims on the human heart. You remember that man, King Belshazzar, the one who came and took away the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And when that man, King Belshazzar, sent for those vessels, holy vessels, and when they drank wine and had that drunken orgy in his temple that night in Babylon, drinking out of the vessels, that was when that hand appeared on the wall and wrote those strange words that none of the wise men of Babylon could interpret. And then eventually, of course, Daniel is sent for. Daniel is the one who is going to interpret what those words mean. They're weighed in the balances and found wanting. But before he does that, he points out to Belshazzar that those sins that he has committed that night, the sacrilege, in fact, which is taking holy things and putting them to an unholy use, my friends, you see. When he points out that sin had been done not in ignorance, but in violation of the knowledge that he had received through what God had done with Nebuchadnezzar, his father, then he adds this as a summing up of the whole thing. He says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? You see, that was the sin. He says, Belshazzar, don't you know that God has a right to your life? He is the God in whose hand your life and your breath is, and thou hast not glorified that God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, my friends. But you see, when God makes that claim on the human heart just shows itself like Jericho that day, straightly shuts itself up, shoots the bolts and the bars into place, and nothing will desert out of it or allowed into it that will in any way be detrimental to it falling to the claims of the Lord our God. You see, don't we know that? That's what the Bible says, in fact. Don't we know it, my friends, over and over again? In our own experience, old Job, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, spoke about the natural resistance of the heart against God. And he said, for he, that's the obstinate man, the resisting man, for he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. You see? As soon as the claims are made, that city in that sense, well, there's a bit of going and froing, as you might say, but under these siege situations from the Lord God of Israel, it closes up. And oh, my friends, the human heart, even in religious things, well, especially in religious things, it'll go along a certain distance with certain things until the claims come. Until the claims of the gospel come in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's at that point that the heart really becomes resolute, really becomes closed up and obstinate to the things of the Lord our God. And very simply then, because it is a picture, and God in his grace and his goodness gives us many, many pictures. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke unto the people in parables. The Holy Spirit of God has given us a large part of his word to our souls in parables, in pictures. And my friends, when you see that great citadel rising up that day in the plains of Jericho, and you hear those bolts sliding into place and all the activity, feet of those soldiers, those sentries running up onto the wall, when you see all of that, that's a vivid picture to our souls of what the obstinate human heart is like when confronted with the claims of Almighty God in the gospel of Christ his Son. Now, one of the great opening up of all that condition is in the writings of Mr. John Bunyan. Now, I make no apology for returning to this. Some of you are familiar enough with it, but not all. And so hear it again, because the elements in this part of Bunyan's writings are absolutely priceless. Bunyan's city is called Man's Soul, and it appears in his book called The Holy War. And he says, this man's soul, this city, because that's how he's picturing the soul of man, the heart of man, the being of man. He's picturing it like a city. And he says, this city of man's soul was a flourishing metropolis. See, it was a busy place. Man's about many, many things, doing many things, legitimate things, of course. But he says, this city was once ruled over by a great king called El Shaddai. Once belonged to God, you see, prior to the fall. Then he says an evil prince came along, Apollyon, and the city fell to Apollyon, and Apollyon began to reign over the city. The devil is in control of our lives until Christ comes in the grace of the gospel to our souls. And so he said there came that day then when El Shaddai decided that he would win back his city of Mansoul once again. So he sent forth his son, Prince Emmanuel. Prince Emmanuel then came to approach the city, but as soon as he approached the city, he found the city shuttered and barred and closed against him. Straightly shut up. Closed up, you see, like the city of Jericho itself. And what resistance that was, my friends, as Bunyan begins to spell it all out. And he speaks about the gates that went into the city. And he said there are five gates into the city of Mansoul. They're the five senses, of course. Nose gate, taste gate, ear gate. And especially with ear gate had Apollyon the devil paid great attention. And he says that gate, lovely words that he says, had double bolts, double bars, double locks. ear gate, the gate through which, you see, the claims were going to penetrate. Apollyon the devil, the master of the city, had put on that gate double bolts, double bars, double locks, and in charge of ear gate, he said, he had set over ear gate one called Old Mr. Prejudice and his 60 deaf men under him. A picture, my friends. You see, who keeps ear gate? Mr. Prejudice. And as soon as the words come, you see, into ear gates, up come the prejudices, my friends. And what prejudices? Oh, everybody knows something, a Christian that isn't that, or the strictures that are this or that. All the prejudices of the human heart, my friends, that rise up and shoot the double bolts and double bars and double locks into place. And all the keepers on their Mr. Prejudice, 60 deaf men. 60 deaf men. And there are others, of course. There's an old character there called Mr. Ill Pause. That's an old word, but it simply means Mr. Tomorrow. And he kept appearing on the walls, you see, and looking over the walls and saying, yeah, we'll open the gates tomorrow. You see. Just give us a bit of time and we'll open the gates. Isn't that like the human heart? And so no wonder Emmanuel says, throw that varlet, great old word, throw that varlet Ill Pause over the wall. And then the devil plays what Mr. Bunyan calls, because the thundering legions by this time are battering on the gates. Man's soul's beginning to tremble. Old Mr. Conscience, whom, says Bunyan, he couldn't kill off, but he locked him in a deep dungeon. And he's hearing the thunderings of the law, you see, and the claims of God. And he's beginning to shout out of his dungeon. And then the devil plays what Bunyan calls his last card. He says, in fact, leave it to me and I'll moralize the city. I'll make all the drunks to be sober. I'll send all the adulterers and the adulteresses back to their husbands and wives. You leave it to me and I'll reform the city. The devil's last card. And that's where the heart under siege of the things of God and the claims of God, my friends, begins to say, right, I'll take on board a little. I'll take on board some of the morality of Christianity. Ah, no, my friend. Ah, no. Because that's the devil's card that he plays last of all very often in our heart. And what is required for the fall of that city is what takes place then when Emmanuel himself steps forward and says the old tinker from Bedford, with persuading words, he opens the gate. So you see, that whole process, that whole city, Jericho, straightly shut up, that's the human heart. That's a picture of the human heart. That's a picture, my friends, of the obstinate human heart against the claims of God upon it. And by the grace of God and the gospel, we pray, my friends, that obstinacy might be turned away this very day, that you hear the voice of God, receive the claims of God, lay down your arms before God, never mind moralizing. You'll go to hell, my friends, the most moral person that ever walked this earth, but you'll go to hell, because it is not morality that saves the soul. It is the blood of Christ shed for sinners. So this picture then, Jericho straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now what about the Lord's operations, as you might say, for overcoming that resistance and that obstinate city in those days? And how important it is that we view those operations aright, so that we exercise our obedience aright to the orders that God gives to his people at that point. And those operations, of course, are, well, they're strange, are they not? Passing strange, I suppose, as some of the old believers would say. Have a look then at verse 2. And of course, we've read the verses already, but just to refresh our thoughts. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and so on. That whole account, for 7 days, day after day after day, they were simply to march round the city of Jericho, once each day for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, of course, they were to march round the city 7 days, and on that final 7 times, and on that final circuit on the 7th day, then they were to blow with the trumpets, the priests were, the people were to shout with a great shout, so said the Lord, then shall the walls of Jericho collapse before you. Now, that was the directive. That was God's mode of operation that he had decreed to adopt in overcoming the city of Jericho. Now, lock that in your heart and mind, my friends. And it was as the children of Israel followed out that instruction that the Lord put forth his sovereign power and performed his perfect will on that city. They were strange instructions. Whatever you do, don't isolate the people of those Old Testament days from things like common sense and lack of faith. They had to believe. Doesn't it say in Hebrews that this was an act of national faith on the part of the children of Israel? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about 7 times. By faith. They had to bring themselves to believe that God would do this thing and could do this thing. Remember, they were a renowned fighting force at this time. We have heard, says Rahab to those spies earlier on, we have heard what you did to the two kings on the other side of Jordan, Sion and Og. They were a mighty force, a fighting force. And God is saying to them, look, put your swords into your sheaths, put your arrows into the quills at the back, walk round Jericho. That you're not even to shout at this point. You're not even to make a sound at this point. And it's that good old Saint Arthur Pink that draws a nice picture of it all. He says, had Joshua called a council of war and consulted with the heads of the tribes, what conflicting advice he had most probably received. And he goes on to say, one would have said, let's starve them out. Let's just wait here until there's not a scrap of bread or a drop of water left within the walls of Jericho. Let's starve them out. Another would have said, let's build ladders and we'll scale the walls. Well-known mode of operation. Let's make battering rams and batter down the gates. Let's even tunnel under the walls. You see, all the conflicting advice, you know, says the Lord. You'll march round the walls. Just once, wouldn't take them very long to do that, maybe an hour and a half or whatever. Come back to your camp, sit in your camp all day long. Go back the next day, do exactly the same, and the next day and the next day. On the 7th day, walk round 7 times and then shout with a great shout and the walls will fall down. No, my friends, what a test, you see, to them. Was it not a test? Very humbling. And all the people on the walls of Jericho, well, you know, they would have thought these people have just gone a wee bit off their cradle. You see? That's what Christians are to feel sometimes when you adopt the Lord's mode of operation in doing things, my friends. But they were to do it, and as they did it, then the Lord came and did his word. Now, that's part of the gospel picture to our souls again. Because, as I say, please let this sink in, that it is only as we fully understand God's mode of operation in the gospel that we will bow to God's orders obediently in the gospel. How does God work in the gospel? Lots of talk today about what we should do in the gospel. And how we should go in the gospel. How does God actually operate when it comes to the gospel of his beloved Son. Let me just point you to a few well-known verses of Scripture, but just to open up our hearts and souls once again. If you want to put eye gate into operation, you can turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Famous words, well-known words, John chapter 1. And you remember how he has spoken then about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world as the light of the world. And then in verse 10 he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now what's he saying? He's saying, look, the heart, the human heart, is an obstinate thing. He says, but there are those who receive Jesus Christ the Lord. And those who receive Jesus Christ the Lord, then they receive the right, the dignity to become the sons of God because they have believed in him. But why did they believe? Well, he says they believe because they were born. You see, a child cries. A child lifts its hand. A child puts up its mouth for its mother's milk because it's alive. And he says these people who receive Jesus Christ do so because they were born. They came into an existence that they had never been in before. Well, then, how were they born? Well, he says, let me tell you first of all how they were not born, which were born not of blood. It has nothing to do with genes or blood ties or anything else, my friends. No, they weren't born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. They weren't born of something that they did in their own fleshly natures, works of righteousness or penance or whatever. Nor, he says, of the will of man. Not by anything that they did themselves, nor by anything that somebody else done on them. But they were born of God, he says. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So God's mode of operation in the gospel, my friends, is regeneration by his Spirit, the one who comes and regenerates the soul. It has nothing to do with blood ties. It has nothing to do with human ingenuity. It has nothing to do with the power of man. It has to do with the power of God, the omnipotent power of God. And just turn over to the First Corinthian epistle. In chapter 2 of that epistle, where the Lord's apostle is writing back to those people. Chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying, look, when I came to you, he says, the message was this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything else among you. Didn't garnish the message, didn't slip the message in, didn't have a bit of theatricals first of all, and then padded up the whole thing. No, he says, I just came and preached to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he says, I did that, not with enticing words of men's wisdom. I didn't look for novel ways to tickle the human heart to make that message receptive. No, he says, it wasn't with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, why? Why did he do that? He says, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see? He says, look, as far as doing all of those things, I could have done all of those things as readily as the next man. But he says, I didn't do it for this reason. In case the faith that you professed was only something that had its foundation in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. It is the power of God that saves a soul, my friends. That's how God operates in the gospel. He operates, and his mode of operation is not of the flesh, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. All of those accumulated scriptures. And then over in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and well-known words, and you know, Paul didn't have Jericho before his eyes when he wrote these words. Well, I don't know. So have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. And he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You see, how did God make that great citadel fall that day? My friends, it was by his omnipotent power. So with all the imaginations, all the reasonings, all the thoughts of the human heart with regards to the things of God, all the towers of self-righteousness, all the gates of religiosity, my friends, they will only be cast down by the power of God. You see? Isn't that clear? Isn't the Word of God telling us over and over and over again that God's mode of operation in the gospel is by His Spirit? It is not by our works. It is God who comes and does His work in the gospel of His beloved Son. That's how God operated that day against that obstinate city. That's how God operates against the obstinate heart, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And what a glad thing it is when a sinner, my friends, who has fought and fought and fought and fought against Christ comes that day and bows in obedience to the Lord Christ in their life. Now we must hurry on. And how important it is, then, I said, to be convinced of those operations of God in the gospel so that we unflinchingly obey his orders in the gospel to our souls. And that's the second main thing that comes out of that. Over against the operations of God in the obstinate heart are those orders of God and the obedient heart. You see, that word in Corinthians, once again, my friends, if you're still open there. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, that's a word to believers, of course, because the Lord's apostle is writing to the church in Corinth at that time. And somebody has rightly said that though this is always true of the regenerate in principle, unhappily, it is not always so in practice. In other words, don't we know in our hearts and hearts of hearts how God works? Don't we know, my friends? Get on your knees and you'll know how sinners are saved. Come openly before God and you'll know how sinners are saved. So in principle, all of that thing is known in our hearts, but unhappily in practice, you see, we begin to adopt different things, different modes of operations. And that's where you see, my friends, we have to be ourselves brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, so that all of these marching orders that God gives to us in the gospel of his Son are to be followed out as precisely as we possibly can, as all of those marching orders were given to Israel that day with regards to the downfall of Jericho. and what orders they were. You see, my friends, the overall application of the passage to our hearts and our minds, it's simply explicit obedience to God's marching orders. God told those children of Israel how they were to march. You see, never lose out on the chief characteristics of all the capacities in which we are called to live the Christian life. You remember, we're not just Christians, some kind of a vague, nebulous kind of statement that really doesn't mean anything today. But for one thing within our Christianity, we're sheep. Now, what's the chief characteristic of the sheep? They hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. You see, we're the bride of Christ. That's another capacity. What's the chief characteristic of a bride? It's fidelity. Fidelity to her husband. We're soldiers. What's the chief characteristic of a soldier? He obeys orders. He obeys orders. That is the chief characteristic of a soldier who deserves the name of a soldier. He is under orders and obeys orders. And when those soldiers of Jericho hear the orders of their God, then they are bound to obey those orders. And what orders they were, my friends? Weren't they very minute kind of orders, as we've said already? 6 days, 7 priests, round ones, don't shout, shout here, don't shout there, follow the ark. All of those things, my friends. How detailed the orders were. I don't read that Joshua said, oh, some of those things are good ideas, but we'll not bother with others. Oh no, it did it all. Did it all. And you know the one thing that seems to be like a red rag to a bull to some professing Christians today? It's definitive theology. It's taking the word of God and saying, oh yes, but you can't take that bit and leave that bit. And all of those things apply to us by way of precept, principle, promise, whatever the case might be, but they apply to us. And they apply to us from beginning to end as God's marching orders for his soldiers. Now, you see, we'll see it next time, of course. But you see that march, another vivid picture, right at the center of the march was the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to follow the Ark. Remember how they came through the River Jordan, looking to the Ark, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Exactly the same when it came to carrying out that warfare that God had given into their hands to do. And surely it wasn't just a thing that they were to do once. You see, they were to go on doing it. That wee word that you find later on in the chapter, after the same manner. After the same manner. They didn't say, right, we've done it once, we'll miss out tomorrow. No, no, says the Lord, do it the next day, and the next day, and the next day. After the same manner. Surely God, well, assuredly God, could have cast down the walls of Jericho after the first circuit of the walls. Or with no circuits of the walls, for the case might be. Simply, God chose to do it like that. Chose to make that his mode of operation. And when God has chosen to do the work of the gospel in the way that he has done it, it's not for us, my friends, to endeavor to improve on it or quibble over it, but to follow it. To follow it. And if we're soldiers, that's the characteristic of a soldier, to do that. And it's that means, you see, that is drummed out before us throughout the book of Joshua, is it not? Who ever heard of going over a river in spate in the way that they went over, my friends? Who ever heard of an old lady, Rahab the Harlot, as we see, depending on a piece of string hanging out of her window for her salvation? That's how God ordained to do it, that no flesh should glory in his sight. That's how it is in the gospel. And so God gives his marching orders, his precepts, but finally, of course, he does it with all his promise at the back of it. So verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, behold, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof. And the Lord, my friends, prefaces his precepts to them, his marching orders, and he does it with a tremendous word of promise to Joshua his servant. And let me just say one thing in closing. Don't lose out on who it was that gave the order. So you say it was the Lord. Yes, it was the Lord, but it was the Lord who has just appeared to Joshua in the final verses of chapter 5. You remember? The one who is put down there as the captain of the Lord's host. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went on to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. That was what, as we said last week, is what is normally referred to as a theophany or a Christophany. One of those appearings of Christ in this world before he actually came into the world in the incarnation. It was pointing, all of those Christophanies, all of those such appearances were pointing to the incarnation when God would be made manifest in the flesh. We worship the invisible God. No man hath seen God at any time. But you see, it was ordained, my friends, in the eternity of eternities that there would be one who would step out of that invisibility to save our souls. The second person of the Godhead who would be made like unto his brethren, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But who, even in Old Testament times, made those token appearances of what he would do in the incarnation? Now they are appearances. He hasn't taken on our humanity in those appearances, but they are appearances of the one who would come forth in God's appointed time. And the purpose of those theophanies or Christophanies, as we said, they were always purposeful to encourage, to strengthen confidence to those people to whom they were granted. And here's Joshua. And he's gone out, my friends, under all the terms of his responsibility. And he's had a good look at Jericho and he's fallen to his knees. How in the world are we ever going to conquer this Jericho? And he lifts up his eyes and beheld the captain of the Lord's hosts with his sword drawn. Here's how they would capture Jericho. When that one would be with them, giving his marching orders in the battle, and it is he who speaks to Jericho, to Joshua. It's the same piece of scripture. The wee insertion is simply to tell us what Jericho was like, straightly shut up. That doesn't make any difference to the captain of the Lord's host. And he said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hands Jericho. Follow my orders. Take what I say, obey them. And Jericho shall fall. My friends, the Lord doesn't send us a warfare at our own charges. He goes with us. He's with us. Christ is with us. He simply asks us to listen and hear what he has said and by his grace endeavor to do what he has said. That's all. That's all. Issues are in the Lord's hands. But it is the Lord who gives his orders for his own purpose, and it is the obedient heart that responds to those orders. May we have such to the glory and the praise of Christ.